It is love that motivates biblical discipline. And indeed, no lesser and certainly no contrary motivation will do. If you remember our considerations last week, we talked about real love, desiring the well-being of the beloved. And so real love will be opposite to anything in the beloved that is self-destructive. And sin is always self-destructive. Leviticus 19:17, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him." So love will motivate us to this task, and we must maintain that same motivation in the midst of the task, because it's not easy to do so. Sin is a provocative thing, and if repentance is not timely, the provocations are likely to grow greater and greater by degrees. Yet we must maintain that same love throughout. As we have considered the purpose of church discipline, we have seen that the love motivation is multifaceted and comprehensive. We are loving the offender himself, we are loving the church, and we are loving God. Confession of Faith, chapter 30, section 30, you should have this in your outline. "Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church, if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders." So in your outline, you should see a review of the purposes that we have already covered, the loving purposes that we have already covered, to reclaim and gain the offending brother, it's the love for the offender, to deter others from the like offenses, and to purge out that leaven which might infect the whole lump, that is loving the congregation, and to vindicate the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, that is loving God. We don't want it to seem or to appear as if God is an author or approver of sin, and so the sin in the midst of us is to be disciplined. This morning we come to a final purpose for church discipline, and that is to prevent the wrath of God. In some ways, I hope that a biblical defense of this idea is some ways lies on the surface, not something that would be very much doubted given the full teaching of the scripture. But we know that God chastens his disobedient children and that he judges the wicked, especially in holy things. And so in some ways, the wrath of God in these matters is relatively obvious and plain. But I wanted to do a bit more by way of explanation. God is highly provoked when his covenant and the seals of that covenant are profaned or treated as common and light things. These are holy things in the eyes of the Most High. He will have them to be esteemed as holy, and he is provoked when they are treated as common. Remember that members of the visible church, whether they be converted or unconverted, the members of the visible church are covenantally engaged to the Most High God. And they are engaged to do two things. to believe and to obey. And when they respond to the covenant in unbelief and with scandalous disobedience, they treat the covenant as being an inconsiderable thing. They despise it in the older sense of the word. Despise in contemporary English has come to mean something like hate, to hold in contempt. In the older English, it meant something a little lighter and more general, which was to treat as an inconsiderable thing. It's not worthy of much consideration, care, or attention. It's treated as a light thing. And so when members of the visible church respond to the gospel and the covenant of grace with unbelief and disobedience, they treat it as an inconsiderable thing. And this is provoking to God. Turn with me in your Bibles to the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So the despising or treating of the Mosaic law with contempt would bring capital punishment upon an offender at the credible testimony of two or three witnesses. And capital punishment is certainly a steep penalty. Verse 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So if someone who had treated the Mosaic covenant with contempt was held worthy of capital punishment, how much more worthy of punishment is one who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and the blood of the everlasting covenant? And that's what members in the visible church do when they hear the gospel proclaimed, when they hear the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed, and yet they respond in unbelief. They tread, as it were, that blood underneath their feet. And that is a high provocation to God. Also, when you think about the seals of the covenant, you see that when the seals are received, but not rightly, when the seals are received, but not received in faith and in obedience, those seals are also profaned or treated as common things. So the seals are to be received in faith, but they receive them in unbelief. The seals are intended to stir us up to new obedience, but with them there is no intention to obey. The seals have been given as means for victory over sin and the furthering of our salvation, and yet in these there is no intention to overcome. This is a profaning of the ordinance, a misuse of them, and this is provocative to God. So we've been looking at the love motivation for church discipline. We're loving the offender. We're loving the church, and we are loving God. But here another motive is brought into view. We serve the Lord in fear. And it is a frightful thing to fall into his hand when he is provoked. And these are provocative sins. So now we turn to the scriptures in a fuller way to look at this. The Lord is provoked by the offender himself. We'll look at that. He is provoked by the church, and in a particular way, its officers. Part of loving those is trying to steer away from these threats, but also there's the fear of God. And all of our rejoicing in the Lord, as the psalmist says, we rejoice in trembling. He is a good father, but he knows how to chasten even his dearest children sore. You might think about the example of David we considered last week. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here we see God's punishment of the offenders themselves very directly in the profaning of the seal of the covenant, even the Lord's Supper in this particular case. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And I do want just the translation note. Damnation there is a rendering of the Greek word krima, which probably should have a lighter translation here, probably along the way of judgment or punishment. Damnation, at least in contemporary English, carries with it the idea of an eternal judgment, which is not necessarily conveyed here in the Greek text. As a matter of fact, contextually, I think is ruled out. So judgment, read judgment there. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And it's really that last verse that leads me to say that 29, at least in contemporary language, damnation is too strong, because here the Lord is chastening us so that we will not be condemned or damned with the unbelieving world. So back up here and take a broad view of the text. There is a situation contemplated. You have an apparent believer who is partaking in the Lord's Supper, and yet he is not in a condition for the supper. He is not coming in faith for victory over sin. He's coming for some other reason. And notice here the strict punishment for the abuse of the supper. Paul says that because of this, some among you are sick and others of you sleep. That is, some have been punished so strictly by the Lord that their lives were actually taken away from them. And I hope that you see it would be a great act of love in such a case to bar a man from the supper. Whether the man does it himself, he recognizes himself as being in no condition, and so he doesn't approach the holy table, or if the officers have discerned his condition, for the officers to bar him, because the Lord's anger against such can be hot indeed. And if you might bar even an erring brother, how much more so an unbeliever? And the Lord would be so much the more provoked by an unbeliever who isn't coming in faith and can't come in faith. So it's a great act of love to bar such, and it prevents the wrath of God against such. Now, concerning the officers and their involvement, flip back to the fourth of 1 Corinthians. Officers, when it comes to the covenant and its sealing ordinances, they're a heavy burden. They are characterized as stewards of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now there, the mysteries of God probably mean something more than simply the sacraments, but it doesn't mean less than that. In other words, it's a broader category that would include the sealing ordinances of the covenant of grace, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. So here again, let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord's. So the officers of the church are stewards of the holy things of the covenant of grace. And it is very important that they be found faithful, not simply in the eyes of, say, the congregation, or necessarily even in their own eyes, but it is very important that they be found faithful in the eyes of the Lord, because he is evaluating his stewards in their stewardship. And this can result in a commendation of the officers or in a condemnation of the officers. Some texts we looked at last week, but bear consideration again. Revelation chapter 2, if you will. Here we have a first-hand immediate example of the Lord Jesus Christ evaluating the angels of the churches, that is, the messengers of the churches, the officers, with respect to their discipline. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, here we have a commendation of the elders in Ephesus. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now scan down to verse 6. After some criticism of them having left their first love, he is able to commend them with respect to their discipline. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So notice here that the Lord is evaluating the stewards concerning their faithfulness in the discipline. Commendation is a good thing. Condemnation is a bad thing. And so we have the contrary example with the elders in Pergamos beginning in verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So notice here the threat of punishment for his officers. I will come unto thee quickly. For disobedient officers, that is not good news, and that is not a happy visitation of the Lord. So he, there's an implicit threat in this toward the officers. I will come unto thee quickly, and an explicit threat toward the offenders themselves. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Part of what we are endeavoring to do in discipline is avert and turn away the Lord's just displeasure at sin, and trying to turn it away from the church, averting his wrath, as it were. And finally, the Lord will evaluate the entire congregation. Members of the congregation are morally complicit when they know of scandalous sin in their midst, and yet do not their duty in regard to that sin. So it's not just the officers, but the members of the church. You remember the Lord's criticism in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 goes beyond just that of the officers. The whole congregation was, in some manner, glorying in the fact that they were able to tolerate the offender and his offense. The offense was gross, it was heinous, incest in their midst. But Paul says to them, and this is the evaluation of the Lord, Paul speaking by the Holy Spirit, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. But notice there, the Lord's rebuke. Your glorying is not good. You magnify your mercy, but it is no true mercy to tolerate and make allowances for such sins in your midst. It's an unwholesome leniency. It's not good for the offender. It's not good for you, and it is not conducive to the glory of God. We go from some thoughts that ought to make the knees tremble to some things that are truly frightful, because we have examples in the Word of God, occasions in which, even when the members didn't know, when the punishment came to the leaders or upon the people as a whole, even those who were ignorant of the facts of the case were not exempt from that general providence. They frequently feel the smart of the same providence that is coming against the offenders and negligent officers. You remember the case in which David had sinned in the numbering of the people. The people were not complicit in any way. And yet 70,000 die in a pestilence because of David's sin. So this judgment comes upon David, but the people are not exempt from this common providence. You remember David's response to the Lord. David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, though I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. 2 Samuel 24:17. I hope you're starting to get some sense that the Lord is in earnest in having his church purged of offenses, and he will show his displeasure. He will make a display of his anger to show even a lost and dying world that he is no approver of these sins. You might also think of Joshua chapter 7. All of Ai had been devoted unto the Lord. It had become, in a sense, holy unto the Lord. You think, well, how is a Gentile city devoted to destruction holy unto the Lord? It would be declared in the Hebrew haram. That is, it is something that has been set apart unto the Lord. It belongs to him. In this case, is a manifestation of his anger. And since it has been set apart unto the Lord and is holy in that sense, it is not to be touched by us. So if he says, burn it all, we burn it all. It belongs to him in a peculiar manner. Achan transgressed in the devoted thing. You remember he stole some things out. He secreted some things out of the city. And yet God's displeasure fell upon the whole congregation until the sin was discovered and punished, and then the Lord's anger and the manifestation of his anger was lifted. I hope that this is an additional motivation to the officers who are privy and who are in the know to make sure that these things are duly disciplined, lest the Lord's anger fall upon the congregation. And if I might say, so something that makes this relatively obvious, frequently sin carries its own judgment with it. This is one of the ways we know that we're being punished or chastened for that very sin. When we omit discipline, when that is our sin, then we suffer the leaven in our midst, and it's not long before the leaven begins to leaven and affect the whole lump. So the sin carries the judgment with it. And one of the ways that the Lord frequently chastens sin is by suffering more sin upon us. Or if you want to have that sin, I'll give you up to it for a time so you can know its power and its hurtfulness. So let us take away a use. Let us fear the Lord and strive for faithfulness in discipline. That's an easy thing to say. It is not easy to do. And I should say that laxness in discipline is not just a problem that other people have. I can say by way of confession that discipline is one of my own weaknesses. It is certainly not my strength in the pastoral ministry. If you look at history of my pastoral ministry, it's not that I'm not mindful of discipline, but generally I have been too slow and too lenient. And too slow because the leaven begins to have its leavening effect upon others, and the sins have had a tendency to spread. If you want to know some of the temptation to leave off discipline, what little bit I have done has raised such a hue and cry as to be almost deafening. So when I evaluate myself, it's never been for severity, but rather leniency. And yet the cry has still come up whenever discipline has been done. This highlights the temptation and the difficulty. We know that when we discipline, if there's not repentance, there's going to be the cry and the attempt to marshal and form parties. The offender's not going to say, thank you very much. I take this as to be a very loving action. He's going to try to find some that agree with him, sympathize with him, so on, form a party to himself. And so there will be a temptation not to meddle with the discipline. But if you have understood what we have been saying, that's not a temptation to which we can give in. Because if we're going to love people, not just in word, but in deed and in truth, we have to do it for the sake of the offender and the congregation. If we love God, we must clear him and his name from these sins. And so the Lord, to help us, because the temptations are powerful, has given us in the scripture a rich motivational complex. Richness on every hand. Discipline is costly, and we need a powerful motivation. So he has set in front of us love for everyone involved, and it's love that ought to motivate us. But sometimes when love fails in us, and it does from time to time, the fear of God can motivate us because we know, and I've had the experience, he will chasten us sore when we fail in this regard. And it's a weakness and fallen flesh that we need this kind of prod. Love ought to be enough. But when we are not sufficiently roused by love, we have the prod to get about this business. So in some ways, when we look at the richness of the motivational complex in Scripture, we see the goodness of God in that he has hedged us about with motivations, each one fully sufficient by itself, and yet he's given us a richness to help us no matter what situation, no matter what soul condition we might find ourselves in. So if love fails on a particular occasion, fear will motivate us and press us forward. And I can testify from firsthand experience, he will chasten if we are not faithful in this regard. So the next time, when the temptation comes to be slack, and it always comes, the temptation is always there. It seems to us with the eyes of the flesh, it would be tidier, it would be neater, it would be cleaner not to meddle with this, to leave it alone. When that comes, let us remember love for everyone involved, and most of all for the Most High God, who is worthy of our love and has designed the church for his glory. What a shameful thing when we glorify him not and make it appear as if he's an approver of sin. And let us tremble that we are being thus tempted. Let us remember his anger against the congregation when these things are not disciplined. Psalm 119, verses 65-72, to the tune St. Thomas. Note in particular, verse 66, good judgment me and knowledge teach, for I thy word believe. Ere I afflicted was, I strayed, but now I keep thy word. Both good thou art and good thou dost. Teach me thy statutes, Lord. And verse 71, it hath been very good for me that I afflicted was, that I might well instructed be, and learn thy holy laws. David has come to the other side of a disciplinary procedure at the hands of the Most High God, and he says, it's good for me that I felt the chastening hand of God, because I have been improved, and thereby I have learned his law. So let us rise and prepare ourselves to submit to God's discipline, and also to maintain a faithful discipline in our midst. 65-72 to the tune St.